thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Good morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom he loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. This is the word of God.
You guys grab a seat. Thank you, Miss Donna. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Anyone recognize the line? What book's that from? Tale of Two Cities. Some of you know it. Opening lines of Charles Dickens' novel. It's actually an apt description of today. Did you know that the last week of Jesus' life was also the last week of Judas' life? Now, I'm going to try to keep their names straight because it's really a mess if I don't get those right. But our passage ends on an ominous tone, and it was night. And that's not just referring to the sun going down. It's referring to something much bigger, something figurative and spiritual that's happening in Judas's life. And it's meant to set the tone for what's about to happen to Judas. And today we are going to peer into the darkness of the life of Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. And we're going to reflect on that. His life raises questions for us about the nature of sin, about evil, about Satan, and what it means to wrestle with these things in this world. And his life serves as a perfect foil, a total contrast to the life of Jesus. And so we're going to set the two of them up side by side and look at the last week of Jesus' life and the last week of Judas' life and see what we can learn. But we're going to start with this question: who is Judas? To be a Judas is to be a traitor, a betrayer, someone who's guilty of vile treachery. And in Dante's Inferno, Judas lives at the lowest rung of hell along with Satan himself, and is someone who's condemned to that space. And we say sometimes in our world, he's a Judas. It's kind of a standard phrase. It means, and he's someone that's going to stab you in the back. I was listening several years ago to a live recording of Bob Dylan, 1966, Royal Albert Hall. And in the middle of this concert, Dylan's playing and they stop and break and they're going to shift from the first set to the second set. And in the middle of that, this guy screams out, "You're a Judas," to Bob Dylan. And Bob Dylan screams back, "I don't believe you." And there's this famous interchange that's recorded on this live recording. It's one of the most famous recordings that is. You know what the awful thing that Dylan did was? He went from acoustic guitar to electric guitar. And that for the beatniks and the flower power and the people that wanted his protest songs, that was like the ultimate betrayal. You sold out on who we are and shifted to electric guitar. And, interesting dilemma that shows up, or this dynamic that it seems like everyone likes to talk about Judas except for those of us in the church. I've never heard anyone else give a sermon on Judas before. But we're going to do that today. And so we're going to look at the darkness of this man's life. He plays a hugely critical role in the life of Jesus. These events in Judas's life are a microcosm for everyone who rejects Jesus. They're a microcosm or a micro story that tells us what happens when we rebel and when we embrace evil and sin and move into the realms of darkness and evil. It's a picture of where that leads. And throughout the history of the church, it's been really typical over 2,000 years for church men and women to look into the darkness of sin, and yet we oftentimes don't do it in our current world. In our current world, we often, I think, it's just everything's so saccharine and sweet that it's like three tips for how to live a good and healthy life, but we don't oftentimes look like the Puritans or the old souls or the old churchmen used to do for thousands of years that dove in and reflected on the nature of evil. And yet I think there's something good when we do that. And so I'm convinced that the depth of our understanding of God's grace is somewhat dependent on the depth of our understanding of the sin that we need to be rescued from. So today, I want us to wrestle with the darkness of Judas's life so that we can see the light of the grace of Christ in all that it means for us. And so that's where we're headed today. So we're going to be mostly in John chapter 13. I'm actually going to skip around all over the place because we're going to step back into a survey of Judas's life. If you've got your Bible and you want to follow along, stay in John 13. All the other verses I'm going to throw on the screen, but we'll follow. You'll be able to follow along with me on those on the screen, and you can kind of focus in on John 13 when we get there. But first, some background on Judas. Judas was selected as one of the 12. Although in all the lists of the disciples, he's listed last. We don't know anything about his call to become a disciple. In fact, every time he's listed, it says Judas, the one who betrayed. And it's almost like the disciples looking back, this event became so significant that they couldn't remember anything else about him. That when they thought about who Judas was, all they could say was, man, he's the one that betrayed Jesus. He's the one that turned his back on everything that we stood for and that we did. It's almost as though that's the thing that jumps out when they see. But Judas was always in Jesus' inner circle from the very beginning. We don't know exactly how Jesus called him or how he got in, but he obviously respected Jesus enough that he followed Jesus for 3 years. He was a part of Jesus' public ministry. He was one of the 12 that was there with Jesus all 3 years. So he was around for all the teachings and all the miracles and all the things that Jesus had done, and seemingly was interested in whatever good he thought he might get from Jesus. He invested 3 years of his life following Jesus and being one of the 12. It's interesting. At one point, Jesus said, even before, he says, did I not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is the devil? It's interesting what Jesus says about Judas. In John 13, 18, Jesus has been talking about the blessing they can receive if they walk in his steps. And he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is actually quoting from Psalm 41, the life of David. David had been betrayed and had written the psalm in Psalm 41. And it says, even my close friend whom I trusted, whom I shared my bread with, has lifted up his heel against me, which is a sign of fighting against someone. Kind of you imagine someone kicking him or lifting their heel against them. It's a sign of a derogatory sign. And David had experienced this, and David recorded this. And Jesus looked back at Psalm 41 and says, that was actually talking about Judas and what Judas is about to do to me. And in fact, it goes on to say in verse 19, Jesus says, I'm telling you this now. He's talking to his disciples. I'm telling you this now. Before it takes place, before his betrayal takes place, so that afterwards, when it does take place, you may believe that I am the one sent by God. So there's something about this prophecy and the fulfillment of someone who's going to betray Jesus that Jesus says, someday the disciples are going to look back and go, oh, this is the one that was to betray him that God had prophesied centuries before. Now, here's what's crazy to me. Judas was there with Jesus. He'd watched everything. He'd heard all his teachings. He'd seen his miracles. He'd seen him care for the poor. He'd been there to help serve. Whenever they fed the 5,000, he was one of the ones that took the bread and distributed it to everyone else. He'd witnessed everything that had happened. And yet somehow he's going to reject Christ. And after 3 years together, Jesus predicted his betrayal. But even the other 11 that had spent those 3 years alongside Judas, no one suspected that Judas was going to betray. No one saw what was coming. No one thought that he was, none of them criticized him or suspected anything or accused him of anything at all. In fact, he was probably one of the more respected of the disciples. Let me ask you, do you Do you give your money to someone you don't trust? Do you know Judas was the treasurer for the disciples? That these were 12 men who lived off give outs from other people, and so they had a money bag, and Judas was the one that they trusted to carry it. And so they, as 12 men without jobs, depended on that money bag to eat the next day, and they trusted Judas to carry it. He was probably someone that was a little bit higher, kind of higher up in the on the food chain amongst the disciples. But what we're going to see is that Judas's downfall, money actually plays a significant role in his crash out. And so we're going to see this theme that begins to unfold. And really, that's what happens when we refuse Jesus, isn't it? That somehow we all have a unique weakness that begins to get exposed. And whenever we rebel against Jesus, that whatever that area of weakness in our own life, that particular thing, begins to take more and more territory in our hearts. It's interesting because money will be one of the major themes of the last week of Jesus' life, and especially of Judas's life. It's where we get the saying, everyone has a price that they'll sell him out for. Really, we don't know much about Judas's life until the very last week. The very last week of his life. And what we're going to do, I want to unfold the drama of this last week today. I want us to look at the last week of Judas's life alongside the last week of Jesus's life and see what it is that we can learn. And I hope you learn two things. One is we look at the most vile betrayal of all time in all scripture, and then we also learn about the great love that Jesus has for great sinners. And because Jesus continues to come for Judas time and time again. So let's begin. Sunday. Sunday was the day of the triumphal entry. It's what we call the event where Jesus enters Jerusalem and he's riding on a donkey. And so he sends some disciples to go and get a donkey and brings it back. And he comes into Jerusalem and the people all come out and begin to worship him. And we don't know, but Jesus prepared for this by sending the disciples to go get the donkey. So maybe Judas was one of the disciples that went and collected the donkey for Jesus. Maybe he was one that took his cloak off and put it on as kind of a makeshift saddle for Jesus to ride on. We don't really know, but in Matthew 21, it says, most of the crowd, when Jesus came in on the donkey, spread their cloaks on the road, taking off their outer garment and lay it down for the donkey to walk on. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road to honor him. And the crowds that went before him and followed after him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Where was Judas during all of this? What was he thinking? What was Judas feeling in the midst of this time? And we don't really know, but he was certainly right there in the middle of the celebration. The 12 disciples were there, and almost certainly if the rabble and the crowd was taking off their cloaks, that the disciples would have been taking off their cloaks and laying it down too. And so Judas would have been there. He would likely was there maybe waving a palm branch or singing praises to Jesus, participating with the crowd and doing all these things. We don't really know, but you know that he would have been present and witnessing and observing all the things that are going on. And more than likely, he was participating. And yet at the same exact time, something hidden is going on in here, isn't it? There's something hiding inside of Judas. He knew that the Pharisees and the priests were planning to kill Jesus and plotting and scheming about it. And he begins to feel the turmoil and this tug of war within his own heart about whether he's going to follow Jesus and worship Jesus or betray Jesus and turn his back on Jesus. And we're going to see this unfold as we move through here. Friends, human beings have an amazing ability to hide our true selves, don't we? Like, we've got an amazing skill that we've honed over years, ability to live and look one way on the outside while something different's going on the inside. I think that's what we see here in Judas's life, is this ability to compartmentalize our lives and act certain ways in certain settings, which is the opposite of what's going on. Now, maybe this isn't as blatant as what Judas is doing, but friends, let's be honest. How many times have we come into a church and sung the songs and we know the words and praised and participated, and yet when our hearts are holding on to sin from the night before? And somehow in here, there's a heart that's distracted and pulling in a different direction. While there's one part of us that wants to jump in, it's easy to go through the motions, even while we're distracted by other things that are trying to capture our attention. And we see that so clearly here in the life of Judas. I'm continually blown away by our ability to live with a divided heart. And it crushes us to live in two different ways, to try to have a heart that's pulled in two different directions, and to feel that tug of war that's just that's waging war within us. Romans 7 says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I'm supposed to do. And there's this thing that's going on, and you see this being played out in the life of Judas, and you see that it takes a toll on us physically and emotionally and psychologically and spiritually. We're not created to live in two different directions. We're created to be whole people. And yet we see this difficulty. So Judas is hiding. He's got something evil in his heart, even as he's participating as a disciple of Jesus, and one who seems to get all dressed up and do all the right things at the triumphal entry. But let's move on. That was Sunday. Monday is the cleansing of the temple. This is actually the only day in the scriptures where we don't see Judas's name mentioned in the gospels. And yet I think there's something going on here for him as well. The cleansing of the temple is when Jesus goes in and he overturns the tables of the money changers. And so it's a confrontation with the religious leaders at that time. And if Judas is already sort of in cahoots thinking about betraying them and wondering if he's going to side with Jesus or side with the religious leaders, surely this kind of moment of confrontation, things are beginning to escalate. Things are beginning to build. Things are beginning to heat up. And Jesus goes in and to the temple and protests, and he overturns the money tables. He's ruffling feathers. Jesus went in to pick a fight. He says, "Look, you're milking the poor and profiting off the crippled, and you're hindering the people instead of creating a place where God's people can come in and worship. You're actually abusing those that are weakest among us." And so Jesus goes in and fights against them. And there's this condemnation of what the high priests are doing. I think this encounter forces the issue for Judas. It makes it come front and center that now if there's this escalating battle between the high priests and religious leaders and Jesus, Judas is going to be forced to make a decision. And he's beginning to wrestle with this as the pressure builds. He's going to have to choose. And what we see is the very next day, Judas will oppose Jesus for the very first time. Tuesday, Jesus' anointing at Bethany. And we saw this a few weeks ago in our study of John. In John 12, it says, "Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair." This extravagant act of love that she poured out this incredibly expensive perfume and washed Jesus' feet with her own hair. And it says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who later was to betray him, objected. See, Judas was not okay with this act of incredible honoring and worshiping and loving of Jesus. John tells us it was Judas who instigated the complaints about Mary's radical love for Christ. See, here we begin to see the vulnerability of Judas in this area, this realm of sin. This is a particular area that becomes to expose him. Judas protested, why? He says, this is a whole year's wages. This is 300 denarii. It should have been used for the poor. Look at verses 5 and 6 in John 12. It says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a whole year's wages. Then John adds an editorial comment and says, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. See, sin had a foothold in Judas's life. It had something that had captured his heart in a unique way. And so in this passage, Jesus responds to Judas, says, Judas, she was right. Mary was right to pour this lavish, to make this lavish display, and you were wrong. Spilling a little perfume now and then is appropriate in the midst of the Son of God, or in the presence of the Son of God. Jesus says, she got it right, you got it wrong, and confronts Judas in this moment. Now, this is what's scary to me about Judas. You can hear the words of Jesus, you can understand the words of Jesus, and yet somehow in your own heart, it's still easy to justify. It's still easy to do a dance. It's still easy to work around those things and not really surrender to them. See, what Jesus is doing here, I think he's trying to give Judas a warning. He's giving Judas an opportunity to repent. He's giving Judas an opportunity to stop and go, you're going the wrong way. Sin's got a hold of you. You need to release it. And yet he won't because he's still hard-hearted. And I think Judas likely grew increasingly frustrated over time, especially in this last week. He expected Jesus to come in and overthrow the Romans, and maybe that he would rise to a place of prominence in the midst of Jesus' kingdom. And yet Jesus keeps talking about laying down his life and a different kind of kingdom. And Judas begins to crack open his soul and show his true colors. He's not really okay with worship of Jesus. He's not really okay with the idea that Jesus is king, that he is the Son of God. And so now we begin to watch his downward spiral. Wednesday, Judas makes a deal to betray Jesus. He makes his choice. And in the movie soundtrack, this is where the really ominous music starts to play. That we begin to feel the shift that takes place. Matthew 26 says, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand them over." You see, once Judas rejected Jesus as king, as the Son of God, Satan attacked Jesus. Satan attacked Judas in his weak spot. You notice how money has been a thread that's run through this whole thing. See, he had a desire for something, and Satan worked in that area, in that arena, and tempted him in that area. And so he became convinced that Jesus' plans for the kingdom were opposed to his own, and this expressed itself in the area of his weakness, which was money. Friends, do you see the danger that's here? See, in one hand, on one day, you could wave a palm branch in worship of Jesus, and a few days later, you can receive 30 pieces of silver in betrayal of Jesus. You could go from one extreme to the other, as he did Thursday, the Last Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we've come to the day just before Jesus goes to the cross, and Satan sets the trap for Judas. John 13:2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Friends, there is an evil one who tempts us. He knows where you're weak. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows where the inclination of your heart is, and he just dangles bait out in front of you and lures you in. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's one who continues to plague you in the areas of your weakness, that whenever you walk away from Jesus or turn from Jesus, Satan is there ready to exploit that weakness in your life. And this struggle is as old as time, going back to the very beginning. Genesis 4, first book of the Bible, sin is crouching at your door, waiting to devour you. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. See, the Bible portrays sin not just as an accident we fall into, but as an active force that's pursuing us, seeking to undermine our lives, seeking to deceive us. Sin makes you think that you're pulling the wool over everyone else's eyes when it's really pulling the wool over yourself and deceiving yourself. And that's why Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Friends, a lion may look playful and noble and majestic, but he'll rip you to shreds. That's the image that the Bible gives. Do you have a healthy, sober-minded view of the dangers of sin, evil, and Satan? Friends, what a trick the devil's played in our day. It's convinced us that sin is really a right and a freedom and is something good, something that we should, is just a preference or freedom of ours. Whatever label or justification you claim for your sin, the end is always darkness. Friends, sin always ends in, "and it was night." It's just the way the world works. We can never escape the universal law that the wages of sin is death. That's always the result. And while Satan is tempting Judas, Jesus was sharing a meal with his disciples. See, this is what's amazing, is what was going on at that time in Judas's mind and in Judas's heart. At the very exact same time, Jesus is sharing a meal with the disciples, and they're hanging out, yucking it up and having a good time. And Jesus is washing Judas and the other disciples' feet at the very moment where he's being reeled in by Satan to betray him. And Jesus is teaching them about serving one another. John 13:21 says, "And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" When it says he's troubled in his spirit, what it means is that Jesus broke down. That it was like a gut punch. That he was likely had a lump in his throat and was choking back tears going, Man, I've loved you. I've walked with you. I've been with you for 3 years. I literally, he was just down on his hands and knees washing Judas's feet and teaching him what servant leadership looked like. And then he looks at him and says, but one of you is about to betray me. You're going to sell me out. And so Jesus is brokenhearted and deeply bothered. When it says he's troubled in his spirit, that's what it means, because he knows what's coming. Verse 22, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, what do the disciples do? The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And can you feel the tension in that room? You've been with these guys for 3 years. Have you ever had anyone stab you in the back? You ever had a situation where someone you trusted turned their back on you? These are people that have walked together for 3 years. They've trusted one another. They've locked arms. They've been together. And Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And they're looking around the room. They're like, is it, which one of us? And they're making eye contact. And you can feel the tension in the room. And verse 23, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him and said to ask to him who he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said, Lord, who is it? Now, I've got kind of a dark sense of humor, so I want to admit this just up front. But there's a really funny thing that happens right here in this little passage in the midst of all the heaviness. What do you know about the disciple named Peter? He was the most brash, outspoken, loudmouth, stick your foot in your mouth guy of all the disciples. Every chance he had an opportunity where something went wrong, it was Peter going, hey, you know, and throwing himself in there. Here's what's amazing about this is Peter's at a loss for words. Peter, this bold, brash guy, doesn't even say anything. He looks at John, the kind of favored disciple of Jesus, and says, hey, John, ask him who it is. And he whispers to them. And so John, in this meal, we know from other places that the way they sat at the table on that day, they had kind of a U-shaped table. And at the center of the tables where Jesus would have been, and the left-hand side was the place of honor. And Judas was seated at the place of honor, and John was seated at the right-hand side on the other side. And so they sat with their feet to the back, and they kind of leaned in on pillows and ate with one hand. And John is laying there right next to Jesus, and he looks over and says, Jesus, who is it? Which one of us is going to be the one that betrays? And Peter, it says, Jesus answers in verse 26, it's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so he dipped the morsel, and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Judas was at his left-hand side. Judas was seated at the place of honor. To share a meal in that day meant that you had fellowship with one another. To do something as intimate as washing his feet is unheard of. Jesus keeps coming with love and grace towards Judas, giving him a chance. And then to dip this morsel of his own bread into the fruit compote and to give it to him is a sign of intimate friendship in that world. And Jesus hands it to him and is giving them every possible opportunity to turn around. He's confronting him specifically and gently, but he knows Judas's heart is hard and his course was set. Verse 27, then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. He was absorbed by Satan. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. They thought that because Judas had the money bag, he was saying, go buy money for the feast or give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. See, Judas took the bread from Jesus without repentance, without regret, and Satan took possession of him. And Judas went out into the night. Friends, if you give sin an inch, Satan will take a mile. He won't hesitate to run to the furthest extent. He doesn't want a part of you. He wants all of you. He's going to continue to work here in Judas's life. And Jesus told us what the problem was, that men loved the darkness more than light. And darkness had now fallen as he reaches the Garden of Gethsemane. So later that night, maybe it was still Thursday night, maybe it was past midnight and into Friday morning, early Friday morning. But Matthew 26 says, while he was still speaking, this is Jesus, and while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer, and what a title. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him on the cheek. And Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Judas gives his final backhanded rejection of Jesus. That a mark that was meant to be a mark of friendship and a mark of love, a kiss on the cheek in that culture, became a mark of betrayal and a mark of rejection as he offered it, seemingly innocently, and yet as an act of ultimate treachery. And Jesus had already identified himself, and yet Judas still offered what we call now the Judas kiss. He still made this thing. And notice what Jesus said. What's Jesus call him? Friend. Isn't that amazing? That in the moment of his betrayal, Jesus is still reaching out to him. Friend, do what you came for. Judas' plan arrested perfectly. Jesus is arrested. The disciples are scattered. But was it worth it? Let's look at Friday. Friday, Judas hangs himself, and we see the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the conclusion of the story of the day when both Judas and Jesus will die on the same day. Matthew 27, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him. They led him away. They handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I've betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. That's your problem. That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple, and he left, and he went away, and he hanged himself. In a bit of clarity, or a bit of despair, or some mix of the two, Judas sees what he's done. He knows Jesus is innocent, and so he throws the silver back. He'd sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, but now they seem worthless to him. Friends, sin never pays. Sin always steals. Sin never delivers. It always takes from us. And Jesus' 30 pieces of silver has become a symbol for whatever we might choose over Jesus. And although we would never say it this way, isn't it true that we often sell the Lord out for something that's never as valuable as he is? I'm convinced that one day, anything that we are tempted to run after is going to look worthless enough that we just want to throw it back in comparison with the glory and the beauty of Christ. I think that's the story of what we see here. What did Judas gain? He gained sorrow and suicide. What did he lose? He lost a friend and a savior. He lost the greatest thing that ever happened to him. Jesus had been nothing but kind to Judas. He'd walked with him for 3 years. He'd eaten with him. He'd demonstrated miracles in front of him. He'd taught him. He'd nurtured him. He cared for him. He'd loved him and called him friend. He shared his life with him for 3 years. Even that week, Jesus had washed his feet as Judas's servant. He honored him and gave him the place of honor at the Last Supper. He shared a meal with him. He handed his own bread to him personally and said, "This is a sign of friendship to you." And even at the moment of his betrayal, he called his friend. What else could Jesus have possibly done? And yet, Judas turned his back on him. Friends, who is Judas in the end? Well, apart from grace, we all are. Are there not things that we have to acknowledge that we all betray Jesus at one level or another? That we all allow ourselves to run after things that he has told us not to run after and that will not give us life? And friends, what's your price? It may not be money. It's probably something else. But there's things that Satan is going to dangle out in front of you as temptations. They're going to captivate your heart and your mind, and you're going to want to run after. And Jesus keeps coming to you saying, "Friend, that's not life. That leads to death." Friend, I don't know what it is for you, but I know for sure that sin always overpromises and underdelivers. It never gives us what it promises to give us. And why go through life with the weight of sin around your neck? Why not confess it and just lay it down rather than holding on to it? See, for Judas, like, what if he would have repented? What if his life would have been different? What if he would have chosen a different path? See, if you'll come out of your hiding, admit your sin, forgiveness is yours. It's a step of faith, but Jesus promises. He continues to come and say, friend, trust me. Acknowledging our need for a Savior and turning to him gives us the forgiveness that we need, but also helps us to worship him as he deserves. See, without faith in Christ, each one of us is in just as desperate a place as Judas. But with faith in Christ, man, we're more loved and accepted and forgiven than we ever dreamed possible. Life can be better than anything we ever fathomed when we're in Christ. But apart from him, it always leads to destruction. See, here's the good news for us. The good news is that this isn't the end of the story, right? Like, the story didn't end on Friday. As the saying goes, Friday's here, but Sunday's coming. See, Jesus wasn't done. Later that night, after Judas died, Jesus went to the cross where he was crucified to pay the penalty for our sins. And he would announce on the cross, it is finished. And when he announced his death upon the cross, it meant that all of our sins were propitiated for. They were paid for completely. That our debt was fully paid and there was nothing left to pay. That his death would give us life. And on Sunday, he would rise victorious from the grave. Sunday was Resurrection Day. Sunday was V-Day. It was Victory Day. Sin and death could not hold Jesus down. Darkness would not overcome the light. The King won our victory and walked out in resurrection glory. His victory was our victory. His life was our life. His righteousness was our righteousness. His eternity is our eternity. Everything that he earned became ours as a free gift of his grace if we would simply believe him. Amen? Like, that's the good news of the gospel. It's the meaning of grace, that Christ died for sinners, that Christ offers forgiveness to those who betray him, that Christ calls us friend, even when we didn't deserve it. That's grace. To those who believe, Jesus offers a free gift of eternal life that's ours by grace alone. Friends, when we take communion, do you know that this is what we're remembering? We remember this meal. It's why we say Jesus on the night which he was betrayed. He was betrayed by Jesus. Jesus on the night which he was betrayed took bread and gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples saying, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and offered it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Friends, as the band comes and we prepare to take communion, I want to invite you just to consider your life. Where are the things that Satan dangles in front of you? What are the things that you're tempted to run after in exchange for Christ? Or Satan's beckoning you to betray Christ? Is it worth it? Or would you, like Judas, just want to throw it down? See, it's too late for Judas. It's not too late for us. We can repent even now. We can trust him. And Jesus is so much better than anything else. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your only son, Jesus, that he might die for us to pay everything that was needed for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might trust him. We might know new life and forever life. Father, I pray for the things in our hearts that even though we know the truth, still distract us from worship of you. That still call to us and lead us to go like sheep who wander in our own way. And yet, Father, you laid on him, Christ our Lamb, the iniquity of us all. Father, and he paid it all that we might be restored. Father, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by the beauty of your grace today in Christ. And that we trust it wholeheartedly, without reservation, without division, that we give everything to you. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.